And this section is going to deal with truth. Truth has become something very hard for our co-workers, neighbors, friends, and family to nail down. Abraham Lincoln, even in his day and age, we like to have nostalgic thoughts that things were better in the past, but even he had problems with this whole conception of truth, and he asked some of his friends, how many legs does a dog have if you call a tail a leg? And his answer was this, four. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. For Lincoln, at least, truth was truth. There was a reality, a substance behind everything that we see. We are beginning to encounter a few people, though, that believe that truth, and particularly history, is not a retelling of facts, but that truth and history are merely the retelling of someone's particular biased way of looking at the world. This kind of goes hand in hand with a quote you've no doubt heard. It says, "History belongs to the victors." We agree with that in one breath, and in the moment it should give us pause. It's rather a jaded way of saying that we cannot know anything with certainty, because the people at the end of the day that are writing our history are merely the ones that won, right? We can only know what someone perceived to be true. There is a still growing and evolving belief that everyone's view of reality is only valid for them. Things have gotten so twisted that Robin Williams, the comedian, said, "Reality is just a crutch for people who can't handle drugs." He means by that that there is no true reality. There's no substance to what we have. We might as well be in a drug-hazed illusion. Reality is what we make of it. In our passage today, we're going to see that there is a pretend world and a real world. There is such a thing, though, as true truth. Let's start reading in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 29. When all the people heard this, and what he's referring to here is Jesus calling John the greatest prophet that had ever lived, and the tax collectors too, the people declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The Jewish believers in the gospel preached by John had been put through the humiliation of Gentile baptism. We have to understand that. The passage mentions that they had been baptized. Within Judaism, the baptism was something done by those outside of the chosen people of God. It was not something that a Jewish person would ever do on their own, on their own. They just wouldn't do it. For a Jewish person to go through baptism was a recognition that they were hostile to God, that they were outside of the camp, that they were no better than the Gentile dogs that they were always talking about. They had come to God understanding that he was holy and that they were not. That's what this baptism of a Jewish believer symbolized. They were doing something that wasn't enjoined for them to do, but it was enjoined within the Old Testament law for Gentiles to do. It was part of the purification process if they were to come parallel to the Old Testament faith. And so for a Jewish person to do it is extraordinarily irregular. It was a sign of abject humiliation. And through their Gentile baptism, they demonstrated that they believed that they had no privileged place of communion with God. It was an utterly beautiful act of contrition and sorrow. And it today we all think, baptism, great thing, it's a celebration, right? Not for a Jewish person. Because a Jewish person, it was a recognition of a lack that they had, a spiritual lack, a lack of righteousness. The Pharisees and the lawyers are said to have, quote, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. In other words, they have not gone through the Gentile mode of baptism, symbolizing humility and rejection of their historical spiritual status. They rejected God's message through John. And what was John's message? John preached that there were no righteous. No one was righteous. You couldn't get into heaven on Abraham's coattails. You couldn't do it. Jesus will have to deal with this as well. He says, you say that you're sons of Abraham? I can make sons of Abraham out of these rocks, basically. They rejected John's message. Matthew 3:2 gives us the substance of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was one of those one of those fire and brimstone preachers. He was somebody that was hot and heavy. He poured it on. He would have probably had us blushing and shrinking in the pews. like to talk about John Edwards and how when he was doing his hands in the sinners in the hands of an angry God and talks about like we're a spider dangling over the pit of hell by just a thread. You know, we like to think of how horrifying that was. I think John would have put him to shame. John was a fire breathing pastor. He was a fire breathing man who utterly preached God's word with all of his adamance and all of his passion. He was one whose life and message brought immense conviction. To the teachers of the law, his message was brood of vipers. You imagine picking that out. Go to the national prayer breakfast, go up to that podium and start screaming, "You brood of vipers," and see what kind of response you get. It'd be kind of funny. And these Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not find his message palatable, even though it was true. There are many pastors today that would condemn the style of the message of John the Baptist. There are many pastors today, guys with little soul patches and wearing trendy clothes, who would take umbrage with the tone of his message, and they would reject it wholesale since it wasn't marketed properly. They would reject the man who Jesus called the greatest born among women, as he had just said in a couple previous verses. We must be so conscious of the fads within Christianity that infect Christianity. If at any time in our history we could reject those who have gone before us, who walked in the pages of Scripture, we should probably tremble and re-examine our faith. We should. My friends, we live in a time much like John's. I will characterize our generation as a Jeremiah generation. We live in a generation that epitomizes rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. When Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, spoke, the people reactions to his ministry is captured in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 8. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." Kind of simple. Great response, right? Jeremiah was faithful in preaching, but utterly unsuccessful in winning hearts and minds. Our world is growing so dark that I believe we are entering an age when we are called to be simply faithful to proclaiming the gospel, but we may reap a Jeremiah-like harvest. In other words, we may have very little fruit because the soil has become so abundantly hard and rocky, and it may be God's purpose to judge this generation. I really believe that. Lest he is merciful and compassionate, we may be facing an era of judgment. John the Baptist preached faithfully, but his pastoral reward was not acclaim, but fading acclaim in a prison cell. The most popular people of his time, the Pharisees and lawyers, rejected him, and we may be called to the same hard task, rejection by popular men for the sake of the message. In Luke 7:31, Jesus is going to provide us some cultural commentary. He's going to present his perspective on the people of his day and age. Look at verse 31. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" In the times of Jesus, there was a common element in all city design. Most cities didn't really have design, but they did at least include this one feature. They would have this marketplace that was usually in the middle of all the houses and all the buildings and stuff, an open place called an agora in the Greek. And it was where the people would gather to get their daily livelihood, you know, to exchange the common goods that they had, make a living out of things. When that marketplace emptied, the children would always fill the vacuum. It was a very common thing noted in the secular historians, the children playing in the marketplace, that kind of thing. Just as today, children would play games imitating their parents and other adults. The two major events of the Semitic world were apparently their favorite thing to imitate. They would do weddings and funerals. Somebody would play the bride, somebody would play the groom, and somebody would play the officiant. I personally think my favorite would have been the funeral. I would like to be the body. Just sit there like a slab. Simple. The children's games would often devolve in the same way that our children's games devolve. How many times have you heard this? "I shot you, but you didn't die." I hear that all the time. You didn't die. What's wrong with you? I heard this at the Hansons the other day. My boys were visiting with me, and we were kind of getting some things together as they were getting ready to go to Bulgaria. But Xavier was taking off some of them as prisoners, and there was a whole argument over whether or not they were prisoners or not, or whether they had escaped or not. The whole game was just falling to pieces. But that same kind of thing occurred back in Jesus' time. Isn't it comforting that children never change? There are always kids that won't play along. They want their own thing. Each one tries to have their imagination or version of things control the game. Jesus accuses the Pharisees and teachers of the law of playing mind games. They believe that their perspective of the world should dominate all things. And today we have that same kind of game going on. Today we have a clash of worldviews. We live in an era of people that believe that they can play the flute and sing the dirge, and that we should either mourn or dance to their tune. A man at work recently left me utterly shocked. I couldn't even witness to him. It was a great springboard, but my mind was just ruminating on what he told me. He mentioned to me that he wanted to start a church of his own, and he desperately wanted to talk to me about how to get one started. He wanted it, in his words, to be one of those really Old Testament kind of churches. It's like, really? Really? In nature, he wanted it to be that way entirely. He wanted to start his own thing and start teaching classes about a religion he had obviously never studied. Never studied? Didn't know the first thing about it? I mean, his level of theology was he knew there was an Old Testament and he knew there was the New Testament. Beyond that, I don't think there was any comprehension. I was just utterly flabbergasted because he was passionately sincere. He wanted to start a church. But that's this generation. This generation is very spiritual, but they actually believe they can create their own spiritual realities. After all, there's guys on television doing it all the time. Often when witnessing, I will have people that pronounce that they believe that God would never tell anyone that they were going to hell, or that they believe in a God that allows for adultery, fornication, drug use, or whatever makes them feel good. We hear that all the time on campus. I ask them generally, on what foundation do you support this opinion? Is it only your subjective opinion, or do you have some authority that legitimizes your claims? Are your claims only driven by your feelings? And in every case, they might stumble through a few phrases, but they go silent. They don't have an authority. They become confused because at heart, they understand in that moment that truth cannot merely be subjective and local. Truth cannot be subjective and local. It can't just be my truth. If it must be an objective and universal if it's to be binding on everybody else, if it's to be controlling of how everybody else is supposed to behave. This generation is spiritually one that are like children. They believe that spiritual truths that control the universe can be pulled out of their imaginations, and they expect the rest of the world to respect, celebrate, and perhaps even embrace their viewpoints. And they are dismayed when they discover that people don't dance or mourn in tune with their own private religion. That happens all the time. I find people that are shocked that I don't share their particular religious beliefs. It puts them into a crisis. Today, the world is amazed that Christians are not in tune with the common secular viewpoint of things. This passage in Luke talks of two major areas of human life. The first is this: we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. In other words, we don't share a common view on entertainment and on what we should celebrate. That's what that says to me. When Beyoncé or Katy Perry are making the world swoon, we don't scream in exultation at their experience. We don't get giddy about being alongside of Matt Damon or David Letterman. We don't celebrate at the altar of Netflix or HBO's dramas on sexuality, exploitation, evil, and corruption. And you've probably been in those conversations out in with other ladies or in the workplace. And when they start up, we have nothing to contribute. We can't talk about them. We have nowhere to go. At least I hope we have nowhere to go. If you really are involved in those conversations, let's have a chat. We have nothing to say in this, and the world is really weirded out when we can't contribute. Another passage: we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, we don't share a common view on what to grieve over. While people at work are bemoaning about global warming, are anxious about how big their carbon footprint is, and are self-righteous about having no children or one child, we are buying 15-person passenger cargo vans. We are celebrating the birth of a sixth child or sharing the joy and fellowship of a 13-year-old becoming a man. We celebrate different things. I encountered a lady at my workplace about a year ago, 2 years ago, at J.P. Morgan Chase, and she believed that having 20-plus children like the Duggars was probably one of the only sins left in our society. That was it. She was angry. She was condemnatory of them because, in her words, they were so utterly selfish. They did not limit their procreation, and as a result, they were destroying the earth. Her words, not mine. My view on this, the Duggars are celebrating God's blessing and the gift of children. We are universes apart in what we regard as worthy of being mourned over and what is worthy of being celebrated. And folks, the gap is widening. As our nation has riotously celebrated its departure from its Christian heritage, we have less and less in common. It's harder to keep a conversation going. And I've noticed it over the years. It's not just me changing and being sanctified. The culture is going another direction as well. And it's going to get hard. When I say we're in a Jeremiah generation, I don't know if we've necessarily reached the end of how hard that Jeremiah generation can get. And it's already hard. And that should cause us to pause and perhaps even be a bit anxious. Not for ourselves, but for a generation that is playing pretend. They're pretending. That's what the scripture is telling us. Because they're playing in a pretend world, they misidentify what the objective God of truth is doing in the world. Luke 7:33 shows us their deficiency in seeing true reality. Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John was totally alien and disconnected from his society. He was literally outside of the camp of Israel. His social life was non-extant. The man, he ate locusts dipped in honey. You can't get more outside of the mainstream than that. If you can start that snack revolution and sell it in grocery stores, more power to you. That's marketing, baby. By saying that he ate no bread, it means that he did not sit across the table from folks sharing in the common Semitic custom of friendship and establishing relationships. It's basically saying he didn't do the things that were kind of expected. He was in a social wilderness as well as in a literal wilderness. By stating that he drank no wine, this is not merely telling us that he abstained from alcohol, but that he had taken a very severe Nazarite vow. John lived an austere life where his vow stipulated he could never cut his hair. Boy, some of you would look exciting if that happened. Some of you have tried, and it wasn't as exciting as I imagined. But John, he was separate from the world. He looked a little strange. He wasn't kip. He wasn't cool. He wasn't in the flow of society. He was totally separated, isolated, and disconnected from it all. And because he was so alien and foreign to him, the people of his day identified him as a demoniac, a crazy man raving in the desert. John, in his medium of communicating the message, though, was not the problem. He wasn't the problem. It was the message that was the problem, and that is ultimately going to be Jesus' point out of this passage. Your problem is not with John himself. The problem is with John's message. After all, as we will see in just a moment, Jesus came living a very different life from John's. The message, however, was the same. So they both shared the same type of condemnation by a wicked generation. We should be very careful today in condemning style. What we should look for is whether or not the message is essentially the same. Do people preach that Christ alone saves and that no human merit can enter into the equation of salvation? Do they preach that people are sinners in desperate need for the death of Christ to cover their sins? Because the message is the same, the world will receive the messengers in the same way, no matter what the style is. The world hates the message, not the style. In Jesus' time, the Pharisees and teachers of the law had hard, impenetrable hearts. They could not receive the message that made them unrighteous sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes would not accept the fact that they were snakes. John calls them brood of vipers, that they were chaff, that they were sinful, that they needed to repent. They hated to be called sinners, and they hated the fact that there was forgiveness for those who were wretched. They hated the message of sin and grace. It was the message that they hated, but they attacked the man, and they attacked his style to justify their rejection of the message. So they turned on John. They called him a madman. In the words of John MacArthur, who says it really succinctly, they made his style the issue because they hated his substance. John the Baptist was in isolation, but Jesus, very differently, was among the crowds. Look at verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In the Greek, it just kind of sounds cool. Anthropos phagos kai onopotes. It sounds bad even in the Greek. They called him names. Jesus had a radically different style than John the Baptist. He was in the middle of life and activity. He ate at people's tables. He enjoyed their hospitality. He sat across from them. He often had to escape and get away because he was always in the thick of vast crowds, always in demand. And yet they still found fault with him. They called him a drunken party boy. Basically the equivalent. Jesus was not as somber as they demanded him to be. He was not respectable by their standards. They had perceptions of how a proper person should handle themselves, and Jesus broke these expectations and befriended the wrong type of people. In the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, the folks witnessing their lies had the same evidence, but different understandings of what that evidence meant. And the difference is purely in whether or not one embraces the message that they gave or rejects it. If they received the message, the madman would have been a noble, focused prophet striving to be clear in his presentation of God's word by not allowing anything in life to get in the way of it. Not even a house. Not even his food. Jesus, instead of being a drunkard and a glutton, would have been a man who befriended enemies of God that they might become children of God. Just simply from looking at the message differently. Those who do not embrace the message do not have simply a different perspective. They have a radically wrong perspective that is the difference between heaven and hell. They call good things bad and bad things good. And even while they claim to be religious, they're far from God because they're not listening to what he's saying. They get wrapped up in style. They get wrapped up in expecting truly spiritual people to behave and look and sound a certain way. And we do the same thing every day. The common thing they miss is the message. The message cannot be different. The message is critical. The message remains the same even while the emphasis of that message might be different. The common message of Jesus and John was not that men were sinners, that they needed to be reconciled to God, and that humans could not achieve this on their own. In preaching this message, John put the emphasis on fasting, and they rejected him. Jesus called for a feast, and they rejected him. John said the kingdom was a raging fire and they turned their backs on him. Jesus said the kingdom is a wedding party and they refused him. Jesus preached judgment. John preached judgment and they were repulsed. Jesus preached joy and equally they found him repulsive. Friends, if we get the message right, it does not matter who gives it or what the emphasis is that we place upon it while giving the full message. A world in rebellion against God finds its messengers disdainful. They will take issue with something about the messenger rather than trying to deal with the message. You're going to have that problem. If you're preaching the gospel well, they will find some reason to get rid of you. They will find some reason to disregard you, and they're going to make it about you. It's going to get very intensely personal. And we've got to be aware of that, because that same thing happened with John the Baptist and Jesus himself. It was said of George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, that his voice could be heard a mile away, and that his open-air preaching reached as many as 100,000 people in one gathering. His crowds were in the greatest ever assembled to hear the preaching of the gospel. And this was preaching to crowds of 100,000 without any amplification. In 1744, George Whitefield almost became a martyr. He was attacked by a man uttering abusive language who called him a dog, called him a villain, and so forth. And then this man beat him with a cane until he was unconscious, this gold-headed cane. About this time, George Whitefield was also accused of misappropriating funds which he had collected. And of course, all this was a lie. people attempted to derail his ministry. They hated his message, so they decided to find something wrong with the messenger. One of Whitfield's favorite preaching places was just outside of London on a great open tract known as Moorfields. He had no designated time for coming and doing services, but whenever he began to preach, thousands came to hear, whether it was 6 a.m. or 8 p.m. His oft-repeated testimony concerning his time at Moorfields was this, quote, "I was honored with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me." And as we have said before, you know you're getting the open-air preaching right when the dead cats start flying, my friends. If you ever have a dead cat thrown at you at open-air preaching, you have my greatest admiration. 1756, Whitfield was in Ireland. At age 42, he almost met death once again. One Sunday afternoon, while preaching on a beautiful green near Dublin, stones and dirt were hurled at him. Afterward, a mob gathered, and they were going to go hang him. Those attending to him fled, and he was left to walk nearly half a mile alone, and they stoned him that entire half mile that he was walking. He staggered to the door of a minister living close by. Later, he said this, "I received many blows and wounds. One was particularly large near my temple." John Whitfield took his message seriously, so the crowds took him seriously. Whitfield was often so moved by his own sermons that he would weep through the entire delivery. Cornelius Winter, Whitfield's young assistant in later years, said this, "I hardly ever knew him to go through a sermon without weeping. Sometimes he exceedingly wept, stamped loudly and passionately, and was frequently so overcome that for a few seconds that you would suspect he would never recover. And when he did, nature required some little time to compose him." Whitfield was so possessed by the truth of God's message, he lived like it was true. He allowed the power of the message to impact his emotions while preaching, and no doubt this also impacted his worship. I want you to think about that for a moment. The wicked of this world live as if their lives are true. And because of this, they can be quite compelling. They can even sometimes convince other confessing Christians to follow them. Our passage today compares them to children who are playing a game. They play the game with such passion that they expect us to mourn over the things that they mourn over and to celebrate the things that they celebrate. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with a Mr. Butterton, and Butterton was one of the most renowned actors of his day. And he said to him, the Archbishop, "Tell me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking on things imaginary as if they were real, while we in church speak of things real, which our congregation only receive as if they were imaginary?" "Why, my Lord," said Butterton, "the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real, and you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they were imaginary." When we stop acting like Jesus is pretend, the world begins to take serious note of us. When we stop acting like heaven and hell are imaginary and that it's an illusion that the majority of humanity is heading towards an abysmal end, and we truly start living like Scripture is real, this world will start to hate us. That's a real barometer of whether or not we're walking a true spiritual walk. There are three ways to speak, according to John Piper. First, you can speak of an unreal, imaginary world as if it were real. That's what actors do in a play. Second, you can speak about a real world as if it were unreal. That's what half-hearted preachers and pastors do when they preach about glorious things in a way that are not as terrifyingly and wonderful as they are. And third, you can speak about a real spiritual world as if it were wonderfully, terrifyingly, magnificently real, because it is. Whitfield was persecuted because he dared to preach a singular message with passion. He refused to bow to the pretend reality presented by his contemporaries. He was hated because he did not dance or mourn according to the wedding march or the funeral dirges played by his culture. He did not get wrapped up in the pretend games. He didn't get into it. He lived with a radically different view of the world, and he obviously believed that his view was true, and they could not stand him. They numbered him among John the Baptist and Jesus. They called him names, they beat him, and they sought to destroy him. Leonard Ravenhill, a noted evangelist, said it this way, "If a Christian is not having tribulation in the world, there is something wrong." In another instance, he said, "The early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity." the world reacts in only one way when we get the message right and when we espouse the message as the only true reality. It always turns in fierce, fierce, unremitting anger even when that message is spoken in love. Lest we think that all reactions to the gospel will be negative, Jesus leaves us with a simple statement at the end of our passage today in verse 35. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. There is truth. There is a single reality that rises above the pretend things that the world believes. And that wisdom of God has children. In other words, there's going to be the people that respond to the truth. There are people that responded to the baptism of John. They were baptized by him. They were prepared to accept the message of Jesus. It started with only a few people that gathered in an upper room after Jesus' death, but it became hundreds, then thousands, and now multiplied millions almost 2,000 years later. Paul will echo these words in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The wisdom of God is displayed in what the world perceives as foolishness. The reality of God's world is seen in what atheists scoff at as pretend. But the pretenders are not in the churches, or they're not supposed to be. And sometimes you wonder, because people are living such passionless lives for the sake of the gospel and sitting in pews. The pretenders, though, are not to be in the churches. They're in generations who have made their own gods to serve their own imaginations. Those are the pretenders who have created God in their own image, and they have broken the first and second commandment. We should be ashamed when we don't preach the message fully and live lives that show the reality of God's wisdom. God's truth to a world that is trying very hard to pretend that everything that we believe and everything we espouse is simply a fairy tale. If we go along with the pretend world of made-up religions and made-up truth, the world will have no trouble with us. But who do you want to emulate? I dare say the world had trouble with John. I dare say the world had trouble with Jesus. It's the lack of the world's trouble with us that we should find very disturbing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in no less of a wicked generation than the one that Jesus entered into at 30 years of age. We live in a generation that has the same polytheism, the same relativism. Matter of fact, a lot of the academics in Christendom are saying that we, for the first time ever, we've achieved that same kind of spiritual state that existed back then with the types of religions and the diversity that we have. But the world isn't hating us, really. And that should bother us, Lord. Father, I pray over us that we would not be offensive for the sake of being offensive. That we shouldn't go around just insulting people and calling them names. The world does that. We've had enough of that. We've seen that as they called Jesus a drunkard. We've seen that as they called John the Baptist a demoniac. Dear Father, we want to be the grace, truth, and light of Jesus Christ. We want to reveal Him in such an enormous, appealing way. We want to deal with the hard truths that all men are sinners. All women have sinned, even down to the smallest child. We're sinners by nature. We want to deal with that, Father. That's offensive. But we also want to reveal Jesus as the all-compassionate one that died for those sins and for those offenses committed by people. Father, I pray that we would never compromise the message. That we would get the message right. And Father, there's such a diversity of us. We're going to look very different in delivering that message. Some of us are going to be called demoniacs and madmen, and some of us are going to be called drunkards and gluttons because we have different styles. We have different ways of presenting that same message. But we have the same wisdom, we have the same truth of God, and I pray, dear Father, that we would have the utmost integrity in preaching and proclaiming it. Help us, dear Father, to embrace being hated if it means that the gospel might be proclaimed. Help us, dear Father, to be judged on the basis of our style, because our message is so clear. Help us to have substance above all things, dear Father. The substance of the gospel, the substance of communicating clearly who Jesus Christ was, what He did, and who we are, and what we need. Today, Father, take Your people. empower them for evangelism. Help us to live lives that are meaningful in this world. Help us not to waste our lives. There's so many things we're wasting them on right now. We don't have the focus of John the Baptist. We certainly don't have the focus of Jesus. Sanctify us. Draw us into your truth. Help us, dear Father, to live with clarity. And set us apart for the preaching of your gospel for the sake of this world, Lord. We are the only hope of a lost and perishing generation. You have made us your ambassadors. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray today. Amen.